What is the background to the vision in Revelation 4 and 5? Why the vision? And why the vision at this point in the book of Revelation? In chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Sorry, we don't read that. So I don't know what's wrong. we'll do without that. Okay. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" The "what must take place" makes up the content of chapters 6 to 20. And these chapters are full of doom and gloom because Satan is unrelenting in attacking the church. But before describing the fierce conflict, God first gives us chapters 4 and 5 to provide for us the big picture. We need to see that whatever happens on earth as described in chapters 6 to 20, we need to see them from the perspective of what is happening in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Paul Barnett writes, "The destiny of humanity and of God's people is about to be unrolled before John's eyes. Fearful images of tyranny, chaos, persecution, and destruction. However, before John is taken on this awesome earthly journey, which will occupy chapters 6 to 20, he is given a majestic vision of heaven. And it must have been a really awesome sight," and I look at Edmund when I say that, "must have been a really awesome sight, the heavenly throne room, with God seated on the throne, surrounded by 24 other thrones, on which were seated 24 elders, dressed in white, indicating holiness, and crowned with golden crowns, expressing royalty. The one seated on the throne in heaven does not appear in human form, but is portrayed as the brilliance of light reflected from precious stones. The rainbow reminds us of God's covenant with Noah, pointing to God's mercy." Robert Mounts comments, "Caird writes that the rainbow tells us that there is no triumph for God's sovereignty at the expense of his mercy. A warning not to interpret the following visions of disaster as if God had forgotten his promise to Noah." Surrounding the throne are 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? Opinions vary widely. Paul Barnett, along with many others, believes that they represent the people of the Old and the New Testaments. Robert Mounts thinks that they are a higher order of angelic beings. I do not think it affects very much our understanding of what is taking place here. The lightnings and thunders that proceed from the throne are symbolic of the awesome power and majesty of God. And they recall the great theophany at Sinai, when God descended in fire and smoke, heralded by thunder and lightning. Commenting on the sea of glass in verse 6, Paul Barnett writes, "This beautiful sea-like expanse before the throne is meant to portray the stillness and the majesty of the final victory of God. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures who lead in worship. And that they are full of eyes speaks of alertness and knowledge. Nothing escapes their notice. And it's often as the living creatures give glory and honor to God, the 24 elders prostrate themselves before the throne, casting down their crowns and joining in adoration of the one who lives forever and ever. And the scene here is one of what I term upwards or vertical worship. The action of falling down and prostrating oneself is not so common, I think, to most of us. But it is not uncommon in various Asian and Middle Eastern cultures. Even though the 24 elders are themselves enthroned and crowned, they nevertheless fall down spontaneously in reverence and worship before God seated on his throne. And the 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne. William Barclay has this to say: here John uses a picture which the ancient world would know well. He says that the elders cast their crowns before the throne of God. And in the ancient world, that was the sign of complete submission. When one king surrendered to another king, he cast his crown at the victor's feet. To worship God, then, means full submission to him. In chapter 5, the focus shifts to Jesus Christ and to his indispensable role in salvation. Attention is drawn to a scroll in the hand of God, sealed with seven seals. It contained the full account of what God, in his sovereign will, had determined as the destiny of the world. The call for someone worthy to open the scroll was a call for someone who is worthy to perform the service of bringing history to its foreordained consummation. At first, it appeared that no one was worthy enough to break the seals and open the scroll. And John wept inconsolably because failure to open the scroll meant that God's plan for the universe would be frustrated. And then John was told to stop weeping, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered and was therefore worthy to open the scroll. The angelic announcement would have prepared John to see a triumphant lion. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. But when John looked up expectantly, it was not a triumphant lion that he saw, but a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, could there have been a greater contrast between what the angel announced and what John actually saw? From a triumphant lion to mortally wounded lamb? What was John's response? Would he have been greatly surprised? Would he have experienced cognitive dissonance? And for quite a while, In my meditation and preparation, I was thinking that John may have struggled, at least initially, to reconcile the two greatly contrasting images of triumphant lion and mortally wounded lamb. And then I realized that John already knew that the risen Lord Jesus was both the Lion of Judah and the Lion of Judah, the descendant of David, and the Lamb that was slain. John would have heard the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John had heard Jesus testify in John 3:15, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Among the disciples, John was the only one who was present at the crucifixion. And he personally witnessed the Lamb slain on the cross, whose blood purchased men for God. So far from being weak and helpless, in contrast to the triumphant lion, the Lamb that was slain was sovereignly triumphant, precisely because it had been slain. I mean, see what his death accomplished in chapter 5, 9 and 10. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." So is it any wonder that the angelic host, the living creatures, and the elders sing in a loud voice in chapter 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then they are joined by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, singing to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This scene of worship to the Lamb is so great. It is so magnificent, and it is so fitting. When I was preparing this message, my mind turned to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death." Even death on a cross. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think for me, the main application of chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is that the God who is in the midst of his church in the face of trouble is also the God enthroned in heaven, sovereign over all. And that we belong to Jesus because he was slain and he purchased people from God. And having been purchased, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, as Paul writes in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39. And Jesus taught in John 16, 33, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the one who has overcome the world is both standing alongside us in our experience of trouble and conflict and opposition. He's standing beside us. But at the same time, he is standing in heaven, or seated in heaven, in a position of sovereign might. My former student, Magdalena, was coming to the end of her 2 years of training at the Discipleship Training Center. And she was increasingly weighed down by various worries and anxieties, term assignments, forthcoming graduation, final packing, preparations for her imminent wedding, and teaching worship to her Sunday school class. She found a helpful children's book on worship. And as she read and as she meditated, the book spoke to her as she found herself worshiping, as she found herself being lifted up in worship to where God was, as it were. And she was able to see her responsibilities and her tasks from this new God-centric perspective. It was as if she was in heaven, in the presence of God, looking down at the tasks and the responsibilities. They did not go away, but they no longer weighed her down, as she saw it from the perspective of worship. Let me conclude by sharing with you a personal journey from instability to stability, and from confusion to clarity with regard to what is biblical worship. My 3 years at Moore Theological College in the early 70s were stimulating, edifying, and fruitful in terms of theological learning. But in one area, it was a period of instability and confusion for me. And it was the area of worship. I think partly as a reaction to the overemphasis on vertical upwards worship in certain circles, particularly more charismatic circles. Moore College at that time, I believe, tended to over downsize the vertical upwards aspect of worship and tended to overemphasize the horizontal, sideways, whole life aspect of worship. So the emphasis was on worship as horizontal. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Biblical worship is certainly horizontal, but it is surely also vertical. However, it seemed to me that during my time at Moore, the vertical dimension was close to being invalidated altogether. And I found myself becoming destabilized and confused theologically and emotionally. Worship upwards. The turning point was when I studied and meditated on Revelation 4 and 5. Why was my study of Revelation 4 and 5 a turning point for me? It was because I had reached the stage where I had begun to wonder whether the idea of vertical worship was actually biblical. Was biblical worship, particularly worship in the New Testament, only horizontal, sideways, whole life worship, as in Romans 12, verse 1? And Revelation 4 and 5 taught me that this was not the case, and that true worship has a clear vertical dimension. I think furthermore, there are biblical passages where worship clearly refers to worship as reverence and adoration and glorifying and thanksgiving. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Revelation 7, 11, all the angels are standing around the throne and around the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then Matthew 14, 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Matthew 28, verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, I cannot see how these references can be understood as anything but vertical, upwards worship of adoration and reverence and honoring and thanksgiving. Worship sideways. At the same time, biblical worship does have a sideways, horizontal dimension. The 8th century prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Amos condemned the so-called worship of Israel. Temple worship was flourishing, but it was not accompanied by righteous living. And it is clear from the prophets that worshipped unaccompanied by righteous living is unacceptable to God. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read these words: "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right." God rejected their vertical worship because they defaulted big time in their sideways worship. For vertical worship to be acceptable and pleasing to God, it must be accompanied by right living. Indeed, right living is worship. Horizontal worship is expressed through the way that we live our daily lives. Romans 12, verse 1 again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." To present our bodies as living sacrifices means living a life of grateful obedience in response to God's mercies to us in salvation. And then Paul gives examples of what this involves in Romans chapters 12 to 15. We are to use our spiritual gifts to build up others. We are not to seek vengeance, but seek to love. We are to submit to the governing authorities, including paying our taxes. And we are to seek unity in the face of conflict and differences. So all these are worship. Vaughan Roberts, in his book True Worship, has this to say: Paul's use of the word body tells us that he does not understand worship to be purely intellectual, mental activity. It is not a mystical experience, inward and abstract. It is very earthy. It is about what I do with my body as I offer it, not to myself for my own gratification, but to God in his service. It is about what I say with my tongue, what I watch with my eyes, where I go with my feet, and what I do with my sexual organs and my hands. The New Testament also has examples of spiritualized Old Testament sacrifice language. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 give us two examples of spiritual sacrifices. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Now, the sacrifice of praise, I think, is clear enough. But what about the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others? We may readily sing praises to God and at the same time be tight-fisted towards others. But what God desires from us is not only the sacrifice of praise, but also the sacrifice of doing good to others and the sacrifice of being generous to others. And perhaps more specifically this morning, more generous to the girls from the Girls Brigade. All this is something of what sideways worship involves. Worship downwards. In preparing this sermon, it occurred to me that there is a downwards dimension to worship. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and the elders fell down and worshipped. And Isaiah spontaneously prostrated himself in the presence of the Holy God. When my former Bangladeshi student Kushi was 14, he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Kushi was the eldest son in a devout Hindu family. Now, when he would not deny Christ, his father disowned him and threw him out of the family home with nothing but the clothes he was wearing. In fact, his father took the family and crossed the border from Bangladesh into India. Such was the shame and disgrace that Kushi had brought to his family. And for a while, Kushi struggled to survive, sometimes surviving on food that had been sacrificed and left out in the open. But some Christian families took him under their care and provided for him, for his education and spiritually. Mrs. Bose was the mother of one of these families. And one time, Mrs. Bose was in Singapore for a regional women's conference. And she visited the Discipleship Training Center, DTC, not only because Kushi was studying at DTC at the time, but also because her own two sons had studied there previously. So she sat down in the DTC lounge, then asked that someone inform Kushi of her presence. The next moment, Kushi came quickly down the stairs and hurried into the lounge. And it was what happened next that caught me by surprise and made a very deep impression upon me. Kushi came in, approached Mrs. Bose, and then prostrated himself fully on the floor, face down. And as he was prostrate, full length, he reached out with his hand and then with his hand touched Mrs. Bo's toe. This was an outpouring of honoring. No, not just an outpouring of honoring, but an outpouring of deepest, utmost honoring and deepest, utmost gratitude from the depths of his heart. When I read that the 24 elders fall down before the enthroned God and worship him, I recall the scene of Kushi prostrate on the floor before Mrs. Bose. And I think that at least sometimes my worship to God should be characterized by an utmost, deepest honoring and utmost, deepest gratitude to the Lord for who he is and what he has done. And then also characterized by my laying my crown before his throne. Yes, I think this should definitely be true of my worship. And I would think, brothers and sisters, should be true of your worship too. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that you, the Father, and the Son, who was slain for the forgiveness of our sins, are most deserving of all the praise and the worship that we can offer. And so we pray that you will so work in us, so renew our minds and our spirit, our heart, our wills, that we can grow more and more in our worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.